Well, I want to welcome everybody here today. Those of you tuning in online at our multi-site campuses, welcome. Those of you in the room here with me as well. I also want to welcome all of you who may be new here to Sagebrush Church. We're very grateful that you could join us. Guys, as you know, it is 4th of July weekend, and this is where we get to celebrate the independence of our country. Man, I don't know about you, I'm grateful to live in the United States of America. Our freedom, our liberty, you know, everything that comes with the United States. And whenever the 4th of July comes, I get nostalgia. My senses start to rise, and I start to think about all these things that I went through during my childhood. I used to love the 4th of July. If you think about it, right, you've got crowds of people gathered together at the local park or by the pier if you live at the beach, and you've got lawn chairs and grills, and there's coolers and tents everywhere, and then there's this interesting smell of a mix of hamburgers and hot dogs and charcoal and sweat and sunscreen, bug spray. I can smell it right now, honestly. Red, white, and blue everywhere. Right, this restless energy of kids running around with glow sticks, joy-filled conversation, people are playing games, it's chaotic, it's noisy, everyone's on the move, but it only takes one thing to bring everybody together. It's this loud noise, the first boom of the firework. Everyone knows that the show has begun, everyone gets together, the conversations, they stop, they pull down the tailgates, we get in the back of the truck or on the lawn, and an entire nation that spends a lot of their life looking down at their phone, at their responsibilities, their to-do list, we all come together and we tilt our head up and we look at the sky as it speaks. And collectively, what do we say? Ooh, ah. Those moments were always bittersweet for me, though. That was my favorite part of the night, but that meant that the night was about to end. That's what we do as people, right? The smoke clears, we run, we get our stuff, we get to the car as quick as we can, and like a swarm of ants, we all head out, and then our head goes back down to the busyness of life. What if I told you that those slow down, look up at the sky moments, they never had to end? What if I told you that the 4th of July is not the only time that the sky speaks? You know, in Psalm 19, King David, he teaches us through creation, we can see God speaking, all of his creation. Have you ever asked yourself the question, does God speak? Have you ever asked yourself the question, does he actually communicate to us? Or maybe, you know, you've been hanging out with friends, and what you're doing is you're trying to evangelize to them, to share God with them, and you're telling them, you know, God speaks, you know that? He can guide you. And that friend, that family member, that coworker, they turn to you and they say, you're crazy, man. You think God speaks? You've been drinking the Kool-Aid, haven't you? You're living by this fairy tale. What do you mean God speaks? God is dead. And at first, right, they almost seem right. At the surface, they almost seem right. And if you're like me, you've gone through this before, you start to have some doubts, right? You start to think, am I crazy? Is this a fairy tale? Am I making this up in my head? Is God real? Does he really speak? I want to take you to a psalm today, Psalm 19, that will give you a breath of fresh air if you've ever gone through that. I was looking at a survey recently from Pew Research, and it said that about half of us in here, we're going through occasional doubt. So it's normal to feel that, and doubt is not always a bad thing. Doubt is a bad thing if we let it sit there and we don't approach it. Doubt can be a good thing if it leads us to investigating the answers to what we're doubting, investigating the evidence. And that's what Psalm 19 does for us. I call it a breath of fresh air because it's like a cup of cold water after a long, hot summer day. I love this psalm. Look at the first six verses. David comes out swinging with this. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. So in Psalm 19, what we're gonna see is David talks about the two primary ways that God speaks to us. The first one he hits on in the first six verses is God speaks to us through creation. Through creation. Now remember, David was a shepherd before he became a king. So David spent a lot of time outside looking at the skies, the clear blue skies, the powerful sun at night, looking at the stars in the moon. And he was in awe when he did that. It's likely, I don't know for sure, we don't know for sure, but it is likely that God chose David to write this psalm because of all those moments he had as a shepherd. Pretty cool. In verse 1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Now, I need to give you the twin brother of Psalm 19:1. Look at this. Romans 1, verse 20. It's going to help us understand it more. What it's saying. For ever since the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky. Through everything God made, they can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature. So they have no excuse for not knowing God. So we see through these two passages together that all of creation reveals God's glory to us. But David's strategic with the portion of creation he chooses to talk about. He picks the most obvious part of creation, the skies and the heavens. What he's referring to when he says that is everything that you see when you tilt your head up, the moon, the stars, the sun, the sky, the clouds, that's what he's referring to. And it says, those reveal God's glory. What it means by that is his attributes, some of his characteristics. He's wise. He's a creative genius. We see that through creation. He's all powerful. We see that through creation. We see that he has a desire to reveal himself to everybody on this planet. Really what creation is it's God saying, hello, I'm here, I exist. And my son's 2 years old now, his name's Jet, and he's starting to understand this. He loves to go outside with me at night, and we'll go out there, and he loves to point out the moon and the stars. He looks for the moon, and he spots it, and he says, moon, 20 times. And he starts to point out the stars, and he starts to count them a bit up until around 9. I think that's where he's at. And you already know, as his dad, I'm implementing Psalm 19 in his life. There's no way I'm sitting there and going, yeah, it's bright, son. Isn't that cool? No, what I'm saying is, Jet, God's speaking to you. God's speaking to you. Say hi to Jesus. And Jet can't say his J's very well, so he repeats me, and he says, Jesus, Jesus. What do I hope he never gets that word right? Even my son can see it. Verse 2 says, day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they reveal knowledge. So this Hebrew word for pour is referring to something that is continuously overflowing, gushing forth abundantly, like a powerful stream that is continuous. What is this implying? It's implying that God has a lot to say to us through creation, and he does it on a continuous basis. Day and night, night and day, make no mistake, he's speaking. When we see those beautiful New Mexico sunsets, God's saying hello. When we see that shooting star, the full moon, clouds coming together, it's God speaking to us. This is what he's trying to get us to understand. Verse 2 also says that it reveals knowledge. What knowledge are we talking about here? We're talking about what Romans 1:20 said, the knowledge that there is an infinitely vast mind behind creation. That creation didn't come about on its own. There was a creator, a designer who put this into order. That's the knowledge that it reveals. Now look at verses 3 and 4. I love this portion as well. It says, they have no speech, they use no words, no sound is heard from them, yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. This is a divine paradox. So creation doesn't say a word, yet it speaks continuously. I've heard it said like this: creation is a wordless book that everybody can read. It needs no translation. Everyone can understand it. It requires no language. You know what it shows is God's love for the world. No matter where you are at, no matter what your language is, he has put creation above us, around us, so that we could come to know him. Right, we know 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So he allows creation to be understood by everybody. Heard a story. Two men walking down the shoreline. One of the guys, his name was Joe, and they saw a perfect footprint on the sand. And Joe turns to his friend and he says, hey man, you see that footprint right there? That shoe print. If I were to ask you where that came from, what would you say? His friend kind of laughed and he said, well, common sense would tell me that someone with a shoe stepped there. And he said, okay. What if I were to tell you that that shoe print came about through, you know, sand and seashells and surf coming together, and over time it formed that perfect footprint? What would you say? And he said, well, you know, I would have a hard time believing that chance could create that. And what I would say is we have a better option than that, a person wearing a shoe. And he says, okay, let's keep this moving along. What if that wasn't a shoe print, that was a perfect blueprint of, you know, a building on a piece of paper with ink? He said, what? Like where it came from? And Joe said, yeah, where it came from. Like what if like ink just fell on that paper and whipped it around, the wind just whipped it around over a couple years? Like, would you think that could come to be? And he said, well, no. Same reason why the shoe print couldn't be there, right? Especially if it was complex, if it worked, if it had detail, there's no way. Joe said, let's keep this going. He said, what about the DNA blueprint in the human body, in each one of our cells? What if I said that just came here by chance? And he said, because he started to click on what he was saying, he said, well, it's possible, man. He said, you really think that's the most rational choice? Like, would you put all of your money on that? He said, I don't know, man. Why are you questioning me? That's what the scientists all say. And he said, but really, you think that's the most rational way it came to be? And he said, well, what do you think? He said, well, I think it came from a creator. I think someone put that there to create, and we have a God of order. That's where it came to be, not by chance. And his friend said, you got a good point there. You got a good point there, Joe. That is part of what Psalm 19 is telling us, guys. And this is just the surface level of creation, just looking up. You start to dig underneath the surface, and you will realize how irrational it is to think that this came from nothing. Have you guys ever heard of the Goldilocks effect? It's this just right rule for life. It's what's required for life to exist, for us to survive, the perfect balance of things. What David begins to do is pivot towards one of the factors of the Goldilocks effect, the sun. He starts to talk about the sun. Look at this, verse 4-6. It says, in the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is deprived of its warmth. So we see two metaphors to explain this, how it also reveals God and glorifies God. It's like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. So all the married men, do you remember your wedding day? how good you looked. Remember that suit, a perfect lineup on your beard, that the barber cut, you were looking good, and we knew it was only going downhill from there. And we hoped our fiance didn't click and find out before we tie the knot. Do you remember that? Do you remember the anticipation, splendor of that moment, the excitement that you had, that your family had? That is what the sun does when it comes out of the darkness every single morning. It's beautiful, it's glorious, it's joyful. And then it goes on to say, it's like a champion rejoicing to run his course, like an athlete running a race full of power, endurance, and strength. The sun is a beast. The sun is so powerful. And it says it's on this process of rising and falling each and every day. Let me just go into some of the stuff past the surface, though. Okay, this is where it really starts to blow my mind. The sun is so powerful that every second it releases more energy than the United States would use in 4 million years. Every second, okay? Now, what the sun does, along with pulling the solar system with it, is it's traveling at nearly 500,000 miles per hour around the center of the Milky Way galaxy, orbiting it with the solar system. Now, simultaneously, the Earth is orbiting around the sun 67,000 miles per hour. Do you guys feel that? There's reasons for that. I won't geek out on it too much, but we stay in this stable orbit because of the sun's gravity. Did you know that the Earth is at a perfect 23.4 degree tilt? And how that relates to the sun is how we get our seasons. If that was thrown off, guys, we wouldn't know seasons the way we do today. That impacts our ecosystem, our agriculture, our water cycle, our rainfall patterns. I'm just gonna say this, it would not be good if that was thrown off. Look at this. The Earth is 93 million miles away from the sun. It's close enough to get the energy that we need to operate. It's far enough so that we don't burn to death or freeze to death. Now, the follow-up question for us is that random? Is that a random thing that just happened? I don't know. I'm not a rocket scientist, okay? But that seems strategic. That thing seems like there's order and detail. There's a plan there so that we can live on planet Earth. The conclusion for seeing some of these details, it's not a big bang. It's a big God. It's a big God. And you know what I always conclude from this is I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. There's a lot of faith there to believe all this came together from nothing. Suddenly the tides have turned from that person that was heckling you for telling them that God speaks. They have a lot of faith in something. This all came from nothing. That's what they say. Psalm 14:1 speaks to this. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So in that section, David, he talks about how God speaks through creation. Then he pivots and he talks about the second primary way, which God speaks through his word. He speaks to us through his word. In these next three verses are some of the most theologically rich verses I've ever read in the Bible. Look at this, verses 7-9. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. So look at this. When we listen to God through creation, we learn that there is a God. When we listen to God through his word, we learn who that God is. He gives us the details. He speaks straight to our soul. What this tells us is God, he doesn't want us to just know that he exists. He wants us to know him personally. He wants to have a relationship with us, to do life with us. He wants to point us in the right direction, to guide us to live life to its fullest. Did you notice something there, right? Like, six times it connected the word to the Lord. That Old Testament word for, that Hebrew word for Lord there is Yahweh. That's the covenant relational name, personal name for God the Father. Yahweh, 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 Yahweh. That's the feel of this passage. He's trying to get us to pick our head up and see, man, the word of God comes from God. It's God-breathed. It's not man-made. And so what I see here is six characteristics of God's word and six rewards that come from those characteristics. And I want to break those down with you over here at the screen. So the first one is the word of God. It's perfect and it's trustworthy, right, radiant, pure, firm. Really what this is like is holding a diamond here, and the diamond's the word of God, and getting six different angles on it. That's what this is like. Those are the characteristics it explains. It says, the word is perfect. It refreshes our soul. It refreshes our soul. So that word perfect isn't talking about perfect as opposed to imperfect, even though that's true. It's saying it is perfect when it comes to having everything that it needs to refresh our soul. What does that mean? The soul, well, that's the inside person. That's the inside you. Okay? That word refreshes. There's five different ways that that word can be translated from that Hebrew word. My favorite is transform. So the word of God has everything it needs to absolutely transform us from the inside out. So we go to the doctor for the needs of our body, right? We go to the gym for the needs of our muscles. We go to college, or we read books or go to classes for the needs of our mind. You know the only place we can go for the needs of our soul? The word of God. It's the only place you can find those needs met. It's trustworthy, and it makes us wise as a result. It's trustworthy. So God, in the word, he's making these claims of who he is, who we are, what his will is, what he's gonna do in the future. And what it's saying is you can trust that. You can trust that. And what that brings us to is we don't need to cherry pick out of it. We don't need to edit it. We just need to follow it. And Jesus speaks to the reason why we need to follow it, right? And why it's trustworthy. Here's what he says, John 7, verse 17. He says, anyone who chooses to do the will of God will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. So he's saying, put it into practice. Watch it prove itself true. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, the word of God always comes out to be true. So put it into practice. You're gonna realize that it's true, and then you're gonna realize that it's trustworthy. It's gonna make you wise. You're gonna be skilled at this craft called life. Here's the question we need to ask with this. Who is more qualified to lead our life, us or God? The one who created everything from a spoken word. If we choose God, wisdom is the result. That's what it's saying. The next one, the word of God is right. It's right, it brings joy to our life. So what it's saying there is not right as opposed to wrong, even though that's true as well. It's saying right path as opposed to wrong path. So life, we know it. It's like a dark maze that we're traveling through, isn't it? And it's dark, and we oftentimes have five different routes we can go. The word of God allows you to know the right one to choose. And you go down that path, and joy comes from that experience. I know many of you have experienced that joy that comes from knowing the right path. It's an amazing experience, and I find it very enlightening, because our world, our culture, we're chasing joy in success or self-indulgence or self-promotion. No, the only way we can have true, lasting joy is through God's word applied. That's what it's saying here. So it says the word of God is radiant. It gives light to our path. So that word radiant means clear. The word of God is clear. What does that mean? The word of God does not lead to confusion. It does not lead to confusion, right? I want to give you this passage, 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. but a peace. When we go into the Bible, there are certain areas, yes, that we have to study more to come to that clarity, but just because we have to study doesn't mean that it's not clear. When we study it, put in the work to find the meaning of that passage, it is very clear and it brings peace. Oh man, clarity can make us dance. So think about this real quick. Maybe you've gone through this. You have a person that comes up to you and you're talking to them and they quote scripture in an effort to guide you or in an effort to rebuke you or encourage you even, and you leave that conversation more confused than you have ever been before in your life. Let me tell you something. That is not God or his word. That is that person. It's the person that's confusing you. Right? In some situations, it is a wolf in sheep's clothing. They have ill motives. They want to manipulate you. But a lot of times, it's genuine Christians that haven't spent enough time to understand that passage, and they're quoting it incorrectly, or maybe, you know, they just haven't fleshed it out enough. But if you come to the meaning of the passage, it's going to give clarity, and you're going to walk out of a conversation with someone who's guiding you with scripture attached to it, and you're going to be like, that makes sense. That's rational. That makes a lot of sense. It brings peace. So next, two more. It says, the word of God is pure. It's pure. It endures forever. So it's without corruption. That's what that means. It's pure. It has no impurity. There's no sin involved there. The word of God has your best in mind. It has your best in mind. But why does that correlate, you know, the purity correlate to it endures forever? Look at what Jesus says. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will disappear, but my word will never disappear. That chapter and that portion is all talking about end times. Jesus' second coming. And he says this. It's gonna continue in heaven and earth. Of course, we get a new heaven and earth at the end. That's why it's saying those will disappear. So here, think about us, how we endure forever, how we enter into heaven. How do we get into heaven? Well, what's the qualification to get into heaven? We have to be perfect, perfectly pure, sinless. Some of you hearing this, maybe for the first time, you're like, well, I'm not getting to heaven then. That's the gospel. Right, we need Jesus. We come to Jesus, we place our faith in him, we're forgiven for our past, present, and future sins, we're made right with God. We are seen through God, the Father's lens, with Jesus's purity. It's imputed onto our account. Okay, then we're able to get into heaven. It's the same thing with the word of God. It's pure, it's without sin. It will continue on forever into eternity with us. That being said, it's probably a wise investment to start studying it because it's gonna continue with us. Right? Look at what David continues with after this. He says in verse 10 through 11, these scriptures, they are more precious than gold. Than much pure gold. What does that mean? It's more precious than anything materially that life could give us. The scriptures are sweeter than honey. And honey from the honeycomb, it's better than anything in the world that pleases our senses. And then he ends this section with this. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there's great reward, which we just broke down in verses 7 through 9. So get this. David, what he's doing here is he's telling us how God speaks to us through the creation and through God's word. And then he pivots and tells us how we're supposed to react to that. So David goes, man, I'm looking at creation. This is beautiful. This is incredible. It's marvelous. I look down at your word. Beautiful, incredible, wow. And then he pivots and looks into his soul internally and he says, that's not so beautiful. Yuck. Something's wrong with me. And then what does he pivot to? Just prayer. Prayer right away. He just starts praying when he realizes this. And here's what he says. He says, who can discern their own errors? Forgive my hidden faults, which are sins that we commit that we're not even aware of. Forgive my hidden faults. Keep your servant also from willful sins. God, I know it's wrong, but I'm still gonna do it. Willful sins. Keep me from those. God, I need your help to stay away from those. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. So David, this is so important to know. David realizes his imperfections through seeing who God is. He says, I'm not that. I'm a sinner in need of a savior. I need forgiveness. This is the most important understanding that we can come to in this life. It's when we click and we agree with what David is saying there, and our eyes start to see, our ears start to hear, and we start to realize who God is and who we are. And we start to get into our right lane. We realize he's the creator, we're the creation. He's big and all powerful, we are not. He is holy and perfect. His holiness is absolute perfection. We're imperfect and we're sinners. This is so important because have you ever tried to share Jesus with someone and they weren't aware that they were a sinner in need of a savior? Have you ever done that? It's very difficult. I heard a preacher say it like this. He said, it's like trying to save someone that's drowning that doesn't know they're drowning. It's like you're at the beach, right? And you see someone drowning out there and they're not aware of it. And you're like, I gotta go save that person. I gotta go help them. So you dive in, you get to them, you grab them by the throat and you take them to the shore. And all of a sudden they're not happy with you. They're like, why'd you grab me by the throat? Who do you think you are to take me out of this water? I was having the time of my life. They're not gonna be grateful until they realize that they were drowning. Okay, so what we need to do is let them go down 15 times and let them swallow a couple gallons of water until their hand's the only thing up. Then you go and you save them and they'll cooperate and they'll appreciate it because they know you're just trying to save them. You know, that was my story, man. I grew up attending church, right? But I would hear the message of Jesus and nothing happened for me. Nothing happened for me. I wasn't saved till I was in college. Why? I didn't realize my need for Jesus. I didn't understand my sin properly. What I would do is I would use my subjective truth to make up what good is. I would use some guy that was a criminal or whatever it may be, the worst guy I could think of, and I go, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad. And then the good news of Jesus, you know, they would preach that, and I would say, that seems like just news. Why would he do all that for me? I'm not that bad. And so I went on in my life. I did my own thing. How did I come to that understanding? My sin led to destruction. And I started to realize that I wasn't the one who should be leading my life. I started to realize how my sin had consequences. I opened the Bible and I started to see that my subjective truth of good was way off of what good really is. God is holy. He's perfect. He shows what is good and what is not good. And I said, I'm in trouble here because I'm not even close to that. And I said, I am on the route of spending eternity without God if I don't make a decision here. And get this, this is a powerful thought that you can come to. I even told myself, with what I know now, I deserve hell. That's powerful. I deserve hell. All of a sudden, the average news of Jesus became the most incredible news I could ever hear. I took the lifeboat. I gave my life to Jesus. That's when I became a Christian. So, how does he end this? He says this, may these words of my mouth, famous verse, may these words of my mouth in this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock, my redeemer. Translation to us as we close, as New Testament believers, God, I see how incredible you are through your creation. I see your word, it's marvelous, and I see what you've done for me through Jesus. What could I do but live my whole life for you? I wanna go all in, and I don't wanna be a hypocrite. I don't wanna live one way in one room and a different way in another room. I want my words, my outward life to please you. I want the meditation of my heart to please you, my inside world. I want to please you with everything that I do. And you know why I have confidence that we can do that? David says, you're with me, God. You're my rock. You're my rock. You're going to give me the strength and help me endure through all that life entails. You're my redeemer. You're committed to helping me in my brokenness and leading that to restoration. In the forgiveness that only comes through the precious blood of Jesus shed on the cross. Let's pray that right now. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us Psalm 19. Thank you for giving us creation and revealing yourself through that, God. We see that on a daily basis in your word. Thank you for giving us that as well. Father, we want to live in a way that pleases you. We want to come to the understanding of why we exist, and we can see that in your word, and we want to operate in that, but we need your help. We need you to be our rock, to be our redeemer. Help us to continue to look at creation and see you through it. Help us to continue to stay in the word so that we can grow in our relationship with you and live a life that is defined as the abundant life that you say in the scriptures. We love you, Father. We're so grateful for what you've given us, the freedoms we have in this country. And God, we're so grateful for Sagebrush Church and that we get to be a part of this community. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.